We continue in our study in the Gospel of Mark as we're working our way carefully through the 14th chapter right now of Mark's Gospel. A week ago, we were talking about the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Well, it's what is a week for us is but a spare few minutes in the Gospel of Mark, for soon after that supper, the next thing happens. And today we talk about that next thing. We find it in the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, beginning at the 32nd verse. Hear God's word. So they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter and James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. And returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." My friends, the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we continue to work our way to the cross with you, speak to our hearts those things we need to know, that we might be found at Easter rejoicing. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we were at the party, or at least we thought it was going to be a party. Last week, we were at the Passover feast, but it did not go as expected, at least as the guests of Jesus thought it might go. They were expecting a family celebration, and right in the midst of the party, they were informed that one of them would betray the Christ. They were expecting the familiar, well-rehearsed Passover story of God's victory over the Egyptians. Instead, Jesus takes the unleavened bread and tells them, "This is my body." And expecting to drink that ceremonial cup of wine, Jesus instead says, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many." And expecting the affirmation of their Lord at this most wonderful of family events, he looks at them and says, "Well, you'll all fall away." You might say the celebration got off on the wrong foot. Things could be worse, and suddenly they are. With the taste of Passover wine on their lips and bread on their tongues, they take a short little walk, because that's all it is. A short little walk to an ancient olive grove in the valley between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, to a place called Gethsemane, just a grove of old olive trees. And it's in this very relaxed setting, it's in this familiar garden where bad goes to worse. Jesus has them sit down, and then he takes the three of them, who he seems to be grooming for leadership, Peter, James, and John, and he says to them, "Come a little further with me." And they walk a little further into the grove, and he turns to them and says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Not exactly what you want to hear from your leader. The wheels are coming off the car. And in this story, we see a side of Jesus that we never see anywhere else. You know, in the church, we speak casually about the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. We talk about the doctrine of the two natures. We talk about how important it is to hold all those things together. And that's a very fine and cerebral discussion to have. But today, we see the humanity of Jesus up close and personal. And in all his humanity, he says, "Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." You have to wonder what those three disciples were thinking. Is he having second thoughts? Is the one who came to die for the sins of the world saying, "Well, not so quickly"? Is the one who said to them, "My death is a confident certainty," not so certain any longer? Does the whole thing come down to self-preservation after all? We discover in this ancient garden under these ancient olive trees that the hour has come. And this hour is the hour of decision for Jesus. Will he submit his will to the will of God? Will he bear the sins of our world? The private sins and the public sins. The individual sins and the corporate sins. The sins committed in the privacy of the home and the sins committed out in the middle of the street. The sins we confess and the sins we deny. Will he bear those sins and experience the horror of separation from God, or will he walk away? Because they weren't his sins. And we see the cup he has to drink. It's the crushing weight of God's world gone off the rails. The sinless one dying for the sinful many. It's the shame of dying the most shameful death possible in his day. Being nailed to a Roman cross beside a busy road for all the gawking and unworthy world to see. It was designed not just to kill you, but to shame you. And send a message to everyone who watched that whatever happened to you, you didn't want this to happen to you. But it's also a story about turning to your best friends in the hour of your greatest need and finding they aren't there. "Stand here and keep watch," he says. "Don't make me do this by myself." But you know how it goes, right? I mean, after you've eaten a rack of Passover lamb and drank four good cups of Passover wine and the hour gets late, you get a little sleepy. It's been a long day. It's been a disappointing day. It's been a sad day. Who can stay awake? Who would want to? Three times Jesus turns to them. Three times he finds them snoozing away. How sad. Gethsemane is Jesus' unsettling struggle preserved for all of us to see. But it wasn't only his struggle. There's a question in this story, and it's not directed to Jesus. It's directed from Jesus. It's asked of his friends, Peter, James, and John, and I think it's asked of us. And the question is simple. Are you asleep? Jesus invites the big three, Peter, James, and John, to keep watch with him on the longest night of his life. James and John, the big mouth brothers, who had once said to him, "You know, we were in on the ground floor of this ministry, so when you get to your place in glory, when the kingdom comes, do you think you could arrange for one of us to sit on your right and on your left?" I mean, yes, the other disciples, they're nice people, but the better seats should really belong to us. They thought much of their ability. And then there was Peter, who had just said over dinner, just a few minutes ago, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Okay, Peter, time to put up or shut up. This is your hour. The time has come. Watch and pray. Grasp what is at stake. Stand guard. Stay at your post. Do what Jesus is doing. He doesn't want their sympathy. He wants them to follow his example. Gethsemane is where Jesus watched and prayed because his situation demanded it. What they don't seem to get is that their situation demands it too. Will they ever get it? Will we ever get it? Gethsemane was the opportunity to demonstrate the spiritual spine that would allow them to keep their promises and stick to their calling. It was the big chance. And instead, they do the big sleep. Are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray. Why? Because in the life of every follower of Jesus Christ, you will have your hour and you will have your cup. The hour is the hour, is the question of our loyalties. When Jesus' hour came, the question was, will you pursue God's will or will you pursue your self-interest? Are you going to stick with the plan of God or are you going to take another course? When the hour of our testing comes, will we pursue God's will or will we sleep it off? Will we sleep through it? Lulled into unconsciousness by all the stuff that goes on around us all the time. Too tired to listen. Too distracted to see. And the cup is the cost of following Christ in this world. I don't know what's in your cup. Only God knows what's in your cup. It may be that somebody ridicules you for actually believing that being a Christ follower is a real, viable, and helpful option in this world. It may be that you willingly embrace a lower standard of living because you have decided in a world of acquisition, it's what you give away that makes more difference than what you keep. For some in this world, the cup is real persecution. And for some in this world, the cup is their very lives itself. Watch, says Jesus, in every faithful life, there will come the hour when our deep loyalty will be tested. In every faithful life, there will come the cup of discomfort or disrespect or pain that will cause us to sit down and say, this isn't worth it, is it? And have to think it over again. Jesus' injunction to people like us who struggle in a difficult world is to take a certain posture, the one I was talking to the kids about. And that posture is of one who watches and prays. Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He is not saying here that your life is a struggle between the good things you think and the naughty things your body wants to do. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying your life is the scene of a wrestling match, a place where God's healing and guiding and forgiving spirit struggles with the very same part of us that does not want to be healed, that does not want to be forgiven, and does not want to be guided. Everybody wrestles the same match. He's saying forgiveness is not like falling off a log. Wanting the guidance of Christ in our life is not what you do every morning when you wake up. You got to take on a posture. You got to stand up. If you want to stay awake, you're going to need to watch and pray. So how do we do that? How do real people who want to live real spiritual lives in a world that is at best difficult, how do you keep doing that year in and year out? It's the prayers we pray when we want to. And more importantly, it's the prayers we pray when we don't. It's the scripture we read when we have the time, and it's the scripture we read when we have to make the time because we don't think we have any time. It's the worship service we attend when we want to be here, and it's the worship service when you'd really much rather be somewhere else. It's the ministry we do because it fulfills us. And it's the ministry we keep doing when it feels tedious and time-consuming and unappreciated. It's the spiritual companions we invite into our lives who don't just whisper nice, affirming things into our ears, but the people we have given permission to grab us by the collar when we get off track and say, "You need to reconsider this." It's a conscious spiritual decision to stand up and keep watch when we'd much rather just lie down and wait for the feeling to pass. You know, some years ago, it's been a few years ago now, there was this fascinating story in the news about an air traffic controller. He was working at Reagan National Airport. And you can check me out on this because this is on the internet. I actually went back and looked to make sure I wasn't lying. Okay, so I wanted to make sure I got this right. But there's a story about an air traffic controller at Reagan National Airport, and he fell asleep on the night shift in the tower. The hour came. It's the middle of the night. The planes called in. Crickets. Nothing. No noise. They landed anyway. 165 people on two planes. Pilots decided they had to come down anyway. Could have been a tragedy. You say, well, how in the world does something like that happen? Well, it turns out that he wasn't an irresponsible man. He wasn't a drunk. He didn't abuse drugs. He was a 20-year veteran who'd worked four consecutive night shifts from 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. This was the fifth night. And for some reason, there was no one else in the tower that night except him. And he did what solitary people do. He fell asleep. Why wasn't there someone else there to prod him to stay awake? If Jesus, when his hour came and his cup had to be drunk, called out for companions, if the Lord said, "I need some help here," how much do the rest of us need our companions? If the hour was hard for him, why would any one of us ever believe it would ever be any easier for us? You know, we tend to think that the greatest struggle, the greatest agony of Jesus was on the cross, and it was horrible. I mean, no question about that. Where else could it have been harder to be the Son of God? But I don't think that was the worst place for Jesus. I think the greatest horror for Jesus was in the garden. Because in the garden, there was still a choice to make. In the garden, it was still a question of loyalty to the plans and purposes of God or to his own plans. In the garden, he still had to decide if it was worth it or not. So long before anybody crucified Jesus on a cross, he had to crucify himself. In the heart, in the garden. And then he came to an answer. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Rise, let us go. When it's our hour, when it's our cup, when it's our struggle, will we be asleep or will we rise? Let us pray. Father, help us not to see Jesus as such a distant figure that he ceases to be a pattern for our own living, our own struggling, our own dying, our own living. Help us to take him to heart. We pray it in his name. Amen.